This tape is a production of All Roads Ministries, and its title is Indulgences. The subject matter of this tape is the Catholic Christian doctrine of indulgences dealing with remission of punishment in purgatory. This tape does not presume to prove the existence or necessity or doctrine of purgatory. It does presume that the listener has already understood what purgatory is and has come to the full acknowledgement that purgatory must of necessity exist in any Christian belief system. If the listener has any difficulty with this, it is suggested at this time that he obtain from All Roads Ministries the tape entitled Purgatory, and if he happens to be a Protestant and wishes further information, he should obtain the tape entitled What Protestants Really Believe. In those tapes, the doctrine of purgatory is established beyond any doubt whatsoever as being part of the Christian theology and belief system. However, a definition might be appropriate. Purgatory is the place or state during which or at which the soul of a person who is destined to be saved endures a punishment, suffering, or purification, the terms are essentially interchangeable for our purposes, after death and before entry into heaven. The term indulgence is a remission of some of this punishment, or all of this punishment, due to sins, that is, bad deeds, or actions, or thoughts, which have already been forgiven at the time of death of the person who is being punished, or sins which would not qualify the person for damnation, which have not yet been forgiven. The punishment or the purification, again, is the procedure which takes place in purgatory. As stated before, purgatory is a necessary part of any Christian theology or belief system. However, it does not necessarily follow, because purgatory exists, that indulgences would be part of Christianity. In other words, purgatory could simply be the place or the time that a person serves for his deeds. The existence of purgatory, therefore, does not necessarily imply the existence of indulgences. To use an example from our everyday criminal justice system, if we understand purgatory to be equivalent to a prison where a person will serve time because of a crime he has committed, an indulgence would be a concept of parole or time off. It does not necessarily follow automatically that parole must be allowed, that time off for good behavior must automatically shorten a sentence. Certainly, we could easily understand a concept of a criminal justice system where one would serve exactly the time prescribed by the judge at the end of the trial when sentence is given. Therefore, this tape shall attempt to establish the righteousness and the propriety of believing in indulgences as part of Christianity. It is the general policy of ARM when we are attempting to establish something from Christianity that we use scripture primarily. This is not to say that the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church are incorrect, or the statements of the church doctrines, or the church doctors, or the popes are not valid. This is simply because ARM is primarily an evangelical and educational organization, and is designed to bring all Christians once again under the leadership and submission to the Pope. Therefore, we shall use Christian documents which are universally accepted, namely, to say the Bible. The clearest example of the doctrine of purgatory and indulgences is in the second book of Maccabees in chapter 12. And briefly, I will read from verse 38 on. Judas rallied his army and went to the city of Abdullam. As the week was ending, they purified themselves according to custom and kept the Sabbath there. On the following day, since the task had now become urgent, Judas and his men went to gather up the bodies of the slain and bury them with their kinsmen in their ancestral tombs. But under the tunic of each of the dead, they found amulets sacred to the gods of Jemniah. which the law forbids the Jews to wear. So it was clear to all that this was why these men had been slain. They all therefore praised the ways of the Lord. The just judge brings to light the things that are hidden. Turning to supplication, they prayed that the sinful deed might be fully blotted out. The noble Judas warned the soldiers to keep themselves free from sin, for they had seen with their own eyes what had happened because of the sin of those who had fallen. He then took up a collection among all his soldiers, amounting to 2,000 silver drachmas, which he sent to Jerusalem to provide for an expiatory sacrifice. In doing this, he acted in a very excellent and noble way, inasmuch as he had the resurrection of the dead in view. For, if he were not expecting the fallen to rise again, it would have been useless and foolish to pray for them in death. But, if he did this with the view to the splendid reward which awaits those who have gone to rest in godliness, it was a holy and pious thought. Thus, he made atonement for the dead that they might be freed from the sin. I am fully aware that some of our Protestant friends will not accept the second book of Maccabees as inspired. I point out to you, however, that clearly, whether one accepts it as inspired or not, it certainly describes the thinking of the Jewish theologians, rabbis, priests, doctors, at this time, which was approximately a century or two before the birth of Jesus. And truly, although Jesus rejected some things in the Judaic religion and some of the customs, and we have some clear references in Acts of some of those rejections, in no place whatsoever is there any denunciation of this act, nor is there any evidence whatsoever in Scripture to believe that this belief system was rejected by the earliest church. Therefore, if we are to argue, as Protestants frequently will do, and as Christians are sometimes obligated to do, that what is not condemned in Scripture must be allowed, then therefore we must conclude that this doctrine, this belief system, is certainly acceptable to Christians. However, we need not rely merely on the Old Testament. The New Testament has, if not exactly crystal clear references, as 2 Maccabees does, to the concept of indulgences, certainly passages which would be very difficult to describe in any other way other than bringing about the concept of indulgences. I shall cite these now. However, before I do, there is one comment which I believe I should make at this point about concepts of indulgences. An indulgence may be obtained, or if one wishes to use a different term, may be merited, either for oneself or applied to another person who is already in purgatory. The reference given to Judas Maccabees in the second book of Maccabees is clearly where Judas is attempting to obtain indulgences for those men of his who have died already. In other words, he's doing it for others, not for himself. One may, according to Catholic doctrine, also build up indulgences for himself, that is to say, as to balance out the account, so to speak, in the remission of some of the punishment due to himself in purgatory. We shall deal with this a little later at the end of the tape, but right now we're just dealing with the concept of indulgences, that is, reducing or remitting some of the punishment due to a person. And in the passages which we shall deal with here, we shall attempt to show that it can be done for another person as well as for oneself. If the passage applies only one way and not for both, I shall attempt to draw a distinction. The first, most general comment is contained in Matthew chapter 7, starting with verse 7. Jesus is speaking on the power of prayer. I quote, "Ask, and you will receive. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and will be opened to you. For the one who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. The one who knocks enters. Would one of you hand his son a stone when he asks for a loaf, or a poisonous snake when he asks for a fish? If you, with all your sins, know how to give your children what is good, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to anyone who asks him?" End of quote. Of course, there are similar passages in Scripture, but this is the only one necessary to establish the principle. What we're saying here is that if we ask for something that is good, pious, righteous, God will grant it to us. It is certainly worthwhile, good, pious, and proper for us to ask for time off from suffering. To ask for it itself is a sin. A correction is a prayer, a reparation for sin. That is to say, to merely ask God to remove in His mercy that punishment because we are sorry for the sins that we have committed. To ask for this temporal punishment to be reduced either for ourselves because of sorrow or for others because of love for others is a good thing. And Jesus makes this sweeping generalization statement that what we ask for, which is good, will be granted to us. He does not make an exception for cases like this. Along with this, let us remember what St. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6. Again, it is a general type statement, but verse 2 says, "Bear one another's burdens, and so you will fulfill the law of Christ." It must be a burden if someone else is suffering, if someone else is in pain. If we can help bear that burden, then we should do so. As stated in the Purgatory tape, if we believe that death separates us from our brethren, from our brothers, from the other members of the church, then death still has great significance, but clearly the death of Jesus destroyed death. And as St. Paul says in another passage, death be not proud. It no longer has its sting. Therefore, the burdens for others can be borne after death. Or, this passage is not as all-encompassing as it seems. There is another passage which has this all-inclusive concept. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, "First of all, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be offered for all men, especially for kings and those in authority." The prayer, I continue with a slight elimination, "the prayer of this kind is good, and God our Savior is pleased with us, for He wants all men to be saved and come to know the truth." Now, the point is, although certainly one may say that this applies to all living men, if again we draw a distinction between living and dead men, then again death becomes a great insurmountable barrier. And also, as Paul makes clear in other passages, some of those people, some of the saints, have already died, already gone to sleep, as Paul says, which is an interesting point. For one may surely pray for a sleeping man, and if Paul uses the word sleep as a euphemism for death, in other words, to explain that one will rise again, then it makes sense to pray for someone who has not yet died. The constant use by Jesus and the other writers in the New Testament of salvation as synonymous with life gives us certainly a concept that a saved man is a living man, and a living man may be prayed for. This terminology, this type of language used throughout the New Testament certainly gives us grounds for believing that these passages imply prayers for the dead as well as for the living. Another passage which deals clearly with the concept of indulgences is in the Epistle of James, chapter 5, verse 20, that is the last verse. Remember this: the person who brings a sinner back from his way will save his soul from death and cancel a multitude of sins. Now notice, not only is one to be considered saved, but there is another procedure, canceling a multitude of sins. In other words, one can certainly be saved and still have sins which are not yet canceled or remitted. One obviously can do that by a certain good deed. The term we use is simply indulgence, but here is one of the clearest passages for it. It does not necessarily imply that one may be able to imply this indulgence to another, but it clearly implies that one may gain an indulgence to be applied against one's own penalties due to be paid in purgatory. The clearest passage, I believe, for applying indulgences to others is contained in St. Paul's epistle to the Colossians. I deal with chapter 1, verse 24, and I read, "Even now I find my joy in the suffering I endure for you. In my own flesh I fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body, the church." End quote. Now notice, what could possibly be lacking in the sufferings of Christ? After all, it is because of the sufferings of Christ that we are redeemed and saved and justified. It is because of the merits that he earns. But yet Paul says that somehow Paul's sufferings can be applied somehow for the benefit of the entire church. Now, we must understand that if the church itself is only to apply to those who are living on earth at the time, then the church membership ceases when a person dies, and the church itself will cease when the earth ceases at the end times. But if we are to believe the words of Jesus in Matthew 16 about the gates of hell not prevailing against the church, as we normally do, then we are to understand that the church will exist forever, and that the church, being the body of Christ, certainly will exist in heaven, and certainly does exist in purgatory. That is the tripartite division of the church into the suffering in purgatory, the triumphant in heaven, and the militant on earth. Now notice here, Paul says he makes up again what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. The only thing that could be lacking in the sufferings of Christ is not the sufferings or merits necessary for salvation. By definition, those were quite sufficient, but something else, some other type of punishment, some other type of suffering. And the only other place or method by which this could take place would be purgatory or hell. Since no benefit can be applied to people in hell who are lost, and certainly by definition are not members of the church, Paul must be referring here to indulgences for other people, for other parts of the church. And by his suffering, his penance, his offering up of his pain, he may do so for the benefit of others. This passage, quite frankly, makes no sense any other way other than to understand it as I have just explained, unless one wishes to regard it as totally some type of not clear symbolic reference. But the clearest reference, and again we must take Paul seriously, the clearest understanding is the indulgence concept applied to purgatory for others. Let us now also take a parable which will further elaborate the doctrine in Scripture. I'm dealing with Matthew 22. It is a parable of the wedding banquet, and it is too familiar for me to repeat at length here. However, I will read from verse 11 onward. Briefly, those who were originally invited to attend the wedding banquet refused, so the king who was giving the banquet had other people invited to take the place of those who were originally invited. The first group were killed when they rejected. Now, I start at verse 11. "When the king came in to meet the guests, however, he caught sight of a man not properly dressed for a wedding feast. 'My friend,' he said, 'how is it that you came here not properly dressed?' The man had nothing to say. The king then said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him out into the night to wail and gnash his teeth.'" A very interesting comparison to punishment would be to compare a similar, not a parable at all, but a description of the Last Judgment, which takes place in chapter 25, also in Matthew. And I read on verse 41 onward. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Out of my sight, you condemned, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Now, it also repeats it again, the same concept in verse 46. "These will go up to eternal punishment, and the just to eternal life." Now notice, the eternally punished go off to fire, and they are not bound. After all, they are going to be put into a place beyond which they cannot move. The parable in Luke of Dives and the rich man, and Lazarus, as we call him, these people say that there's an immense gap between the two places so that no man can go from one to the other. Well, the point is, you don't need to bind someone unless he is going to be loosened. In other words, The weeping and gnashing of teeth that the wedding feast invitee is going to endure is quite different from the internal torment given to those who are going to the everlasting fire. They are not bound, they are simply sentenced. But instead, the wedding feast person who is invited, who is already called friend, who has already accepted the invitation, who is already qualified to be at the banquet, is temporarily punished because of his binding. And if we were to read, and we do, Matthew 16, there is an interesting passage here which makes a little more sense. Peter has just been given his name, Peter, by Jesus. The church has been established on the Petrine doctrine. I start at verse 19. I will entrust to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you declare bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you declare loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now think about this. There is no binding and loosening in heaven. It is the ultimate form of freedom, freedom from sin. What the passage means is that what is declared by the power of the church founded on Peter as bound, a proper verification, a proper activity, the effect, the actualization of these words will take place in heaven, heaven being, of course, the ruling authority of the entire universe. And that means that those bound in suffering, as mentioned in the previous parable in Matthew, shall be loosed when he who controls the keys to the kingdom of heaven saith they are loosed. In other words, the Pope, the teaching authority of the Church. For those who understand this passage to mean the power to bind and loose evil spirits, I point out to you that in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, it states, "Then he," that is Jesus, "summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority to expel unclean spirits and to cure sicknesses and disease of every kind," end quote. In other words, the expelling of an evil spirit, the exorcism, the power to control demons, is different and mentioned in a different place at a different time. The binding and loosening power here seems to be referring to something quite different. And remember again, the wedding feast person, the invitee, was bound. Another passage which deals with the concept of paying debts for one another deals with the parable of the merciless official as told in Matthew chapter 18. In it, the king, obviously a metaphor for God, forgives an official, one of his subordinates, a great debt. I specifically point out in chapter 20, verse 25, that as he had no way of paying it, his master, that is the king, ordered him to be sold along with his wife and children and all of his property in payment of the debt. There was at least an implication here that a family member or someone else can, at least to a degree, pay for a person's debt. In the sense that if the man was sold into slavery and if his wife and child were also sold into slavery, then the payment of the debt incurred by the man would be partially paid for by his wife and children. I believe and I hope that these passages have given you certainly an inclination or some foundation for the scriptural basis for the concept and doctrine of indulgences. What I wish to deal with now is the concept and doctrine of why a person in purgatory cannot, quote, pray himself out of it. That is to say, gain an indulgence while in a purgatory. This would not be possible for the main reason that if he could do so, no one would remain in purgatory, and that the procedure, the purging experience, would be not satisfying God's justice. It is the basic concept of purgatory that even after a sin is forgiven, that is a mortal sin, or a venial sin, which is not enough by definition to cause us to lose qualification for salvation, that even after these sins are forgiven or not paid for with the ultimate penalty, God's justice still requires that a certain remission process be done, that a certain
act of justice be done so that a penalty, a remission, occur. In other words, the sin may be thought of as a debt, and the debt must be paid. This terminology, this symbolism, this use of debtors is frequent in our Old Testament and New Testament readings. And, of course, one of the variations of the Lord's Prayer itself is, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Certainly, therefore, if one were to be able to go to purgatory, simply say, "I'm sorry," or spend his time in prayer for himself, then purgatory itself would become almost a mere stopping off point onto heaven. The remission would become essentially automatic, and the justice of God would not be satisfied. Also, by the same token, these passages would not make sense. After all, if one could get out of purgatory essentially as soon as he was in there, then the offering of sins for someone, sin reparation for someone, the offering of his intercession for him, thanksgiving, prayers, sacrifice, etc., as mentioned in Maccabees, the offering of Mass for the suffering souls in purgatory, would become silly, rather useless, and therefore these passages, which I have pointed out in the scripture itself, would become rather meaningless. God's justice also would be violated in so much that those who have done worse deeds than others would not be repaid properly. For this statement, I use the justification of the passage in Romans chapter 2. This is one of many, many passages which state that God will repay man according to his deeds. Again, it's Romans chapter 2, and I will start at verse 1. "That is why every one of you who judges another is inexcusable. By your judgment you convict yourself, since you do the very same things. We know that God's judgment on men who do such things is just. Do you suppose then that you will escape his judgment, you who condemn these things in others yet do them yourself? Or do you presume in his kindness and forbearance? Do you not know that God's kindness is an invitation for you to repent? In spite of this, your hard and impenitent heart is storing up retribution for the day of wrath, when the just judgment of God will be revealed. He will repay every man for what he has done. Eternal life for those who strive for glory, honor, and immortality by patiently doing right. Wrath and fury to those who selfishly disobey the truth and obey wickedness. Yes. Affliction and anguish will come upon every man who has done evil, the Jew first, then the Greek. But there will be glory, honor, and peace for everyone who has done good, likewise, the Jew first, then the Greek. With God there is no favoritism." End of quote. Briefly, if we were to take the word there, "every," literally, then everyone would go to heaven and everyone would go to hell. But a way to understand it in the context of a large number of other passages similar to this is that the repayment of God on his justice to us because of our deeds requires a purgatory. For those of us who are saved but yet have done bad deeds require punishment. Others may pay our debt for us, but if we do not incur that debt, and if that debt is not paid, then God's justice is not done, and he does not repay men according to his will. This ends the tape. There are a number of other tapes which are related. As I stated before, the most specific one is, of course, the tape available from us on purgatory, and also what Protestants really believe. But also related, in my opinion, are the tapes on suffering and forgiveness and prayer. You may obtain those tapes, or additional copies of this tape, by writing to
ARM55 Palen, that's PALEN, Road, Hopewell Junction, New York, 12533. Hopewell is one word. Thank you for listening. God bless.
Thank you for listening. Good luck and God bless.